Okay, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. And we're about to step on holy ground as it is, as it relates to the Christian life. Now keep in mind as we've been studying the book of Romans that the book of Romans is all centered around the concept of the righteousness of God. It's introduced in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It's then we see the righteousness that God requires in Romans 1, 18 through 3, verse 20. We see the immoral man is guilty before God, the moral man is guilty before God, the religious man is guilty before God, and the conclusion of the matter is all the world is guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And in fact, that God gave the law that all mouths might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why? Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so what Paul does in this section is he lays down for us the need to receive righteousness from God as a gift. To realize we are needy sinners. We are condemned. We deserve the wrath of God. And again, the bad news sets the stage for the good news. I've never gone to a doctor unless I saw a need to go to a doctor. No one says, you know, I haven't been to a doctor for a while, I think I'll go. No, you don't go. You don't go until you usually need to go. Now, it could be preventative or it could be corrective, but in either case, there is a need. And in the same way, until someone sees their need to be saved, their need to be born again, their need to be justified before God, they will not appreciate or appropriate the good news of the gospel. And so the third section of this book, or it could be considered the second with the introduction, is how the righteousness of God is received. In doing so, we're looking at salvation from sin's penalty and justification before God. There's an explanation of it at the end of Romans 3, in which it's clear that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because God has set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation or a satisfactory payment for our sins. And thus, this righteousness of God is offered to us as a gift, and it's received through faith apart from the law. The illustration of this is Abraham in Romans 4, in which Abraham was declared righteous before God in Genesis 15:6 before he was circumcised, before the law, and not on the basis of his works. For Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. And the results of this justification in Romans 5 is that we now have peace with God. We now have access to God. We know where we're going to spend eternity. We've received the Spirit of God, and we're given the promises of unconditional eternal security. That we will never lose our standing before God. We will never lose our salvation. It is guaranteed if we've been reconciled, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Period. End of discussion. Therefore, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the end of Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, which was taught last week, sets forth an important concept that will play into our understanding of Romans 6. That God views all of mankind identified, related to, positioned in two people. One is Adam, and the other is the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of Adam's sin, there was death and condemnation and so forth. And because of Jesus Christ, there is justification and so forth. And he's purposely setting this up so that we would then be able to understand better what he will teach in Romans 6, 7, and the first half of Romans 8. In which he then will talk about how the righteousness of God that we've received as a gift through faith alone in Christ alone can now be reproduced in our life in a practical way as we're saved from sin's power and we're progressively set apart unto God. Now you should know this outline. You should be able to think this through as you're studying Romans. Because it is critical. Because it is sequential. And it's true of every believer. Before you were saved, you were condemned. When you were saved, you were justified. Now, God wants to practically sanctify you in light of the fact He's positionally sanctified you in Christ. And so we're going to see positional sanctification, and the key word is no, as it's found here in Romans chapter 6. Now, before we examine these verses, let me make three observations. Number one, Paul has settled the issue of justification by grace and eternal security before he discusses your Christian walk. Now that's important to remember. We live in a day in which people want to say, well, let's look at your walk to know if you're saved. Let's look at your fruit to know if you're saved. Paul doesn't go there at all until you know you're saved and you're saved forever. And then he's going to talk about your walk. Then he's going to talk about being fruitful for the Lord. But your fruit has nothing to do with the assurance of your salvation. For the very moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can know you're saved and you don't even have a walk yet. And you don't even have any fruit yet. Because your salvation and assurance of that salvation is totally based on Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again 2,000 years ago. It's finished. It has nothing to do with your behavior. It has to do with a spiritual birth. And these truths of justification and eternal security are foundational for growth. And so again, there is a sequential, conceptual building of this foundation in people's minds in order to understand the plan of God for our lives. We need a justification. We receive justification. We were saved forever. Now we can talk about your walk. Now we can talk about your sanctification. That's the first observation to know. The second is the striking contrast between Adam and Christ. And I touched upon this earlier, but again, Romans 5, 12 through 21 acts as a transitional section for Romans chapter 6. And notice the contrast between Adam and Christ. Through Adam, sin entered the world. Through Christ, the grace of God came to us. Through Adam, death came through sin. Through Christ, the free gift came. Through Adam, by one man's offense, many died. Because of Christ, the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. One offense, because of Adam, resulted in condemnation. For those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice the word receive there in verse 17. The Bible does not teach universalism. The Bible teaches that because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, salvation is available to all, but it still must be received, and it's received as a gift, no strings attached. Again, the flashlight illustration, the flashlight is all on the cross, and what Christ did, it's not on our repentance from sin. It's not on our works, our rituals, our this, our that. No, it's by believing in what He did for us on the cross. And so we see this contrast back and forth, back and forth, back and forth for a reason. For before salvation, you were connected to Adam. Since salvation, you are identified with Jesus Christ. Now the third observation I want us to notice, that Paul sees God's plan for you as a believer in three stages. Starting out with justification, then sanctification, and ultimately glorification. Now this is critical to understand. At the point of faith in Christ, the issue of justification is over. It is settled. It is done. God declares you righteous on the basis of His grace because of the work of His Son, whom you have trusted to save you apart from your works. And so we talk about the three tenses of salvation. We've covered this earlier in Romans. But again, in doing so, once you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, salvation from the penalty of sin is complete. You have been justified before God. Now we can talk about salvation's second tense, this whole issue of sanctification in your life. And then we will, in Romans 8, talk about glorification and how you will one day enter the presence of God, either by death or by rapture, on the basis of grace. But now, again, we're beginning to develop this whole concept of sanctification. Now, keep in mind, sanctification does not mean to be declared righteous. That's justification. Sanctification means to be set apart unto God or to be made righteous in your life. Now, what is the normal objection of justification by faith? When you say, oh, you're just saved by grace, you're saved through faith in Christ, and it has nothing to do with your works, the normal objection is, you mean to tell me I can just go out and live like hell and I'll still go to heaven? Isn't that the kind of thing you hear? You mean to tell me some axe murderer can go to heaven? You know, they say these kind of things. You mean to tell me it doesn't matter how I live after I saved, I'm still going to heaven? And Paul anticipated that objection. That's why, what do we read in verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He knew the question was coming. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. He anticipated the objection, which, by the way, is a badge of honor. People who teach a legalistic mentality about salvation never get criticized as teaching a license to sin. They never do. You can only be accused of a license to sin if, one, you're teaching a license to sin, or two, because you're teaching justification by faith alone, apart from works, rituals, and law. So when someone says to me, you mean to tell me it doesn't matter how I live, I can still go to heaven if I've been born again? I'll say, yes, you're getting it. Now, it doesn't mean it's not important about how you live, but it is true. It has nothing to do with how you live about going to heaven. And you see, the difficulty is understanding the concept of grace. We always want to put strings attached. We always want to somehow earn salvation or maintain salvation by our works and our fruit and our faithfulness. We always seem to want to get our finger in the pie. Now, in verses 1 through 10, we're going to deal with positional sanctification. Now, this will be in contrast to practical sanctification, to powerless sanctification, and then powerful sanctification, which we will develop in Romans 6, 7, and the first half of 8. So we begin again in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If I were to ask you, why should you not sin as a believer, what would you say? Now, for those who confuse the message of salvation by grace, they'll say, well, you don't want to sin because you'll lose your salvation. That's wrong. Well, you don't want to live in as a pattern of sin or you'll lose your salvation. That's wrong. Now, we have studied about the fact that as a believer, you can never lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship, and you can lose your reward, and you can lose your joy, and you can lose your testimony, and you can lose so forth and so forth. And we've studied that. But it's very interesting to note that the reason why we should not continue in sin is because you've died to sin. You say, man, it doesn't feel like I've died to it at all. I struggle with it every day. But isn't that the reason? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the first thing we have here is a logical question, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And it begins with the phrase, what shall we say then? What shall we say then harkens us back to the last couple of verses of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Sin abounded. In fact, by the way, the law didn't prevent sin, it actually provoked it. You know, when you're told again, don't touch the wet paint, the tendency is you just want to touch it. Because you have a sin nature that's provoked by being told you can't do something. You know, it's like that funny overhead we have where there's that sign, no juggling machetes, and the guy says, I suddenly feel an urge to juggle machetes. And so we're sin abounded. Grace does much more abound. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? If sin abounded, where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that what God would want then? How about really putting on display the grace of God? Watch me sin. And he's saying, in essence, wrong conclusion. Now, it is important to know that the word sin in verse 1 and throughout most of chapter 6, 7, and 8 referred to the sin nature. Refers to the sin nature. You see, the word sin throughout these chapters is a noun. It is not a verb. Secondly, it is singular. It is not plural. Thirdly, it has in the Greek a definite article. We would translate it the. The sin. The sin. The sin. The sin what? The sin nature. In fact, that word sin is used at least 25 times in chapter 6 in the beginning, first half of 7 or so. Again, referring to the sin nature. Believers still have a sin nature. Though through the new birth, you also received a new nature and the Holy Spirit, which we will talk about as we develop these concepts. Now, what is your sin nature like? Now, we know that you have a soul in which there's intellect, emotion, volition, and even conscience. You have a human spirit that gives you a consciousness of God, but no relationship with Him. We know you have a body, an external you. So there's an external you and an internal you. You say, well, you're a trichotomist then? This is what people will say. You believe their man has three parts? And the answer is yeah. But I wouldn't fight about it. It's very difficult at times to separate the soul from the spirit, and yet there are passages that seem to do that. We know that we have a sin nature, what we are born with, who naturally wants to put me first. Unfortunately, it's hard to see that up there. Me first. This shows itself by sins or by human good. We know Satan, and it's hard to see him, unfortunately, right here, is the god of this world system that seeks to appeal to your sin nature to move in a direction that's displeasing to the Lord. And this is what we were born with. And so as a result, we were born as a slave to the sin nature. The sin nature is your master before you are saved. Look at chapter 6, verse 17 for a moment. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of, and there's a definite account of the sin. You were in the past slaves of the sin nature. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the gospel, to which you were delivered. And having been set free from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. So before you were saved, you were a slave to the sin nature. Now, it may have reflected itself by being immoral or moral or religious, Romans 1, 2, and 3, and yet you were still a slave to it. You were still in bondage to the sin nature. And you were in bondage to the world, and you were in bondage to Satan. In fact, what did Jesus say in John 8, 44? You are of your father, the devil. Before someone is saved, their father is not God by way of relationship. Their father is really the devil. And so the sin nature is, we were born with sin nature. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The sin nature was our master. We were in bondage to our sin natures before we were saved. And we know, as a result of getting saved, our relationship with God has now changed. We've been declared righteous, justified. We were regenerated. The human spirit was born again. We receive a new nature that gives us desires for God we never had before, and a desire to put the Lord first. We recognize the sin nature's right to rule in our life has been broken, which we will look at in Romans 6. We recognize as well that now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be able to live a godly life, and this will be developed in Romans chapter 8. This will reflect itself in the fruit of the Spirit as well as divine good in our life when we're filled with the Spirit. You are spiritual when you're depending upon the Lord. You are carnal when you are not. And so as we think of that sin nature, again, it's your unfavorable disposition towards God. It's what is that enmity with God. Is it still in your life? Now, why do I say that? Do you know there are many teachers, John MacArthur, K. Arthur, Tony Evans, Charles Stanley, and others, who teach that at salvation you lose your sin nature. Now, they still teach you can sin. But it's not because you no any longer have a sin nature. They normally teach it's because you carry over wrong thinking from before you were saved, or you pick up wrong thinking in your daily walk with the Lord. Now, it is true, we do carry over wrong thinking. And it is true, we can be defiled by the world. But it's also true that we have something inside of us called a sin nature. Now, look at verse 12 for a minute, and I'll show you this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Now, the word sin is in the singular. Do not let the sin nature reign. Now, the word reign indicates that sin nature wants to reign as a what? King, right? King's reign. Now, why would you tell someone, don't let the sin nature reign in your life, unless you have a sin nature to reign in your life? The whole implication of that is the sin nature still is there and still wants to reign and still will if you let the sin nature reign. You know, I remember years ago listening to some tapes of Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who died in 1952. Someone dug up some tapes, they put them, made them available, they're online, and he's teaching seminary students at Dallas Seminary back in 1950 or so. And he says something like this. He had this gravelly voice.
Man, if you don't think you have a sin nature, it's going to kick you all over the universe.
He understood Romans 6. You still have a sin nature. It doesn't change at salvation. It doesn't get better through growth. And I say that because I talked to a seminary theologian a few years ago who told me he believed the more you grew, the sin nature became less sinful. Now, isn't it ironic? I want you to think about King David for a minute. When he committed sin, adultery, and murder with Bathsheba, was he a new believer? Been saved for years. Years. Had he ever committed adultery before? No. Ever committed murder before? No. Yet on that particular occasion, he did. Did his sin nature get better? Didn't change. And you know, you start to grow in your Christian life when you finally quit thinking, if I can only get myself to get better. You're not going to get better by way of your sin nature. You can grow with your new nature. That sin nature is always going to be there. He's your internal resident brute. He is there wanting to defeat you, pull you away as it is. You have a nature like that. And that's why sometimes people have walked with the Lord. At times they get out of fellowship, and over time they commit perhaps some horrendous sins, like David did. Why? Because he still had a sin nature. By the way, this sin nature is incapable of doing anything by way of divine good. Look at Romans 7 for a moment, verse 18. Romans 7, verse 18. It says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Nothing good dwells. In fact, do you realize that before you were saved, having a sin nature as your master, that you did some things that looked good, that people may have applauded, but were still unacceptable to the Lord? What does Isaiah 64, verse 6 say? "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Our righteousness, by the way, where do those righteousnesses come from? They emanated from your sinful nature. And yet they were unacceptable to the Lord. You see, the sin nature is the source of sins in your life. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those, not you, but those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying here, if you practice these things, you're not saved. No. Is it possible to be saved and commit some of these sins? Any of you ever commit any of these sins after you're saved? And you might want to say, well, which ones didn't we, kind of? Is he saying if you practice these sins, you're not saved? No. He's saying people who are unsaved, this is how they live. Now that we're saved and we have the Spirit of God, let's not live like those who don't know the Lord. But I want you to notice the works of the flesh. So as we think of the flesh, if there's an eraser of some kind, can you see any erasers over there? Anybody? No? Okay, I'll just draw here. I've got some space here. And again, you're going to have to use your imaginations greatly on this one. I don't know how to draw. This is a tree. I have to tell you that. It's got roots. It's got branches. And on these branches, I want you to put some fruit. On these branches. Now, the roots are your sin nature, the flesh. The fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh are, and then we could put up here, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, those are all sexual sins, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy? You mean it's envy? We're going to put envy in that? Right next to murder? Yeah, right next to murder. So where do those come from? Where do those sins come from? They come from the sin nature. Now, this is the average approach in the average church about the Christian life. They talk about your sins and they try to get you to cut them off. Now, let's all agree, God doesn't want these sins in our life. All agree to that? Yeah. But you know as I know, if you cut off a branch here, you may take care of that fruit, but what does that do to all these other fruits? What does it do to all those other branches? Strengthens, right? Does it solve your problem? It doesn't solve your problem at all. I should have asked you, David, that's what you do for a living, right? We won't get that on tape. Okay. But yeah, you cut this out. Doesn't solve the problem. In fact, this is what you get in those kind of legalistic approaches that focus on sins. You cut them off and then they grow another one. You know what it's called? Pride. You used to be proud about how much you drank, now you're proud about the fact you don't. Still got pride, still got a problem. Doesn't solve. You might even be thankful. I thank God I'm not as other men are. That's not a plus, that's a problem. So what God does here is he's going to talk to you about how he gave you victory right there. Still have sin nature, but how God provided a means to be delivered from the nature that produces the sins. This is one of the reasons why I am not a proponent of problem-focused support groups. Now, it's not that I don't think people need help. And let's just use drunkenness as an illustration. That's a result of the sin nature, drunkenness. So what I have found with many people who have a problem with drunkenness, you cut this out of their life, and what are they? Sometimes they are so self-righteous. I was witnessing to a guy just a few months ago who's been a result of AA for 13 years ago. He did not see his need for Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, to help him with his drunkenness, but not about eternal life. And he didn't think it was by faith alone, because he thought he had to do something. Or sometimes they clean up their act so they can run away with some other woman. Or something else. That's why I'm not for problem-centered, even Christian problem-centered. And that's why when I study the New Testament, I don't see all that. I see people from all kinds of backgrounds getting saved and being part of a local church, getting fed the word, the one another's all going on, and encouragement to walk with the Lord. Because as you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean at times you're not convicted about particular sins and you confess them to the Lord. I'm not suggesting that. But unless you learn Romans 6, you're just going to take out your Husqvarna and then and you're going to say, I don't get this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's what He wants to produce in our life now. And so we began with a logical question. What is it? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is followed by an emotional answer. Certainly not. God forbid, meganoito. Now, the word even God forbid is not a literal translation. Now, I'm all for literal translations, but it's difficult to translate this phrase. So you see, God forbid, certainly not, perish the thought. You know, one paraphrase says, what a ghastly thought. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What a ghastly thought. Because you see, here's the principle. The grace of God and our freedom in Christ have never been designed to be a license to sin. It's like me giving Tony a car. Here, Tony, here's this wonderful Lamborghini. I want you to have it as a gift. He says, well, thanks. And he takes it and he drives it up to Split Rock. And he goes vroom, 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 right over to Lake Superior. You'd say, what? You're an idiot, Tony. You got this wonderful Lamborghini. What did you drove it into the lake? Yeah, well, it was free. I can do with it what I want. Well, that's true, but it's foolish. That's not what you want to do with a Lamborghini. And the same way. We're saved and we're saved forever, but we don't want to drive the grace of God's car, as it were, into the pit of sin. See, what does this mean practically? It means your freedom in Christ does not mean that God wants you to do your own thing. You know, it's like one man I was talking to in El Salvador. He was a pastor. He had heard the teaching in Romans 1 through 8. He went back to his church and he preached the word of God to them verse by verse through Romans. Next time I see him, I said, how's it going? Saul Nieto was his name. How you doing, Saul? He says, oh, the church isn't doing very good. I said, why not? He said, well, I preached what you told me to preach, and they got saved now. They know they're saved forever. They know they can never lose it. And now they don't come to church anymore. I said, well, what did you preach? He said, just Romans 1 through 5. I said, didn't you preach 6? No. I said, well, maybe that's your problem. You see, your freedom in Christ does not mean that God wants you to do your own thing. And secondly, your freedom in Christ is not only designed to assure you of heaven, but to prepare you for further spiritual progress on earth. When a child is born, you don't say, way to go, kid, you're alive. And I don't really care what happens from here. That's not. You're going to care for that child? In fact, you know, having my first grandchild, I can see why my father-in-law, Pastor Radke, used to say, "How long are you going to stare at that kid?" Because that's the tendency. You just keep looking at those kids, don't you? Like, you know, there's the rest of life. Yeah, I know, I know. I mean, it's, you understand as a parent. You love those kids. And as a grandparent. But the objective of salvation, justification, is to now progress in sanctification in view of ultimate glorification. And one of the reasons God leaves you on earth instead of taking you to heaven right away is He wants you to make ongoing spiritual progress now. So we've seen a logical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? An emotional answer, perish the thought, certainly not. And now we see a theological reason. Number three, a theological reason. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now he raises a question that's obvious to answer. But let's break this down. How shall we? We refers only to believers. Unbelievers are not dead to sin. They are spiritually dead. And they are alive to sin. The sin nature is in control in their life. Their sin nature is their master yet. The word we refers to believers. In fact, even as you look at the we, notice again all the phrases here, verse 3. Or do you not know? Who's you? Unbelievers or believers? Believers. That as many of us believers, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we as believers were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. We refers to believers. Secondly, we must understand this phrase, dead or died to sin. You know, the King James has dead to sin. The New King James has died to sin. Died to sin is much better way to understand it. A better translation of it. It is in reference to the believer's position. While live any longer in it should refer to his practice. Principle to remember, you must clearly know the difference between your position and condition, or your standing and state. Your position is to affect your condition, but your condition never affects your position. Let me illustrate for a minute with something maybe you've heard me use before, but here in the United States, what side of the road do we ride on? Or drive on? Right. Right. At least we're supposed to, right? The right side, right? Right side. Why? Because we are in the United States and that's how we are required to drive, on the right side of the road. Now, if you take a trip across the big pond to England, what side of the road do you drive on then? Well, on the left side. Why? Because you're in England. In the United States, right side. In the England, left side. Now, does that mean in England you can't drive on the right side? No, you still could, but with damaging effects, probably, right? Or in the United States, could you drive on the left side? Yeah. But would you still be in the United States if you drove on the left side? Yeah. In the same way, we are in Christ. As a result of being in Christ, we have died to sin. As a result, we are to no longer live under its control. Our position being in Christ is now to affect our condition. We were in Adam. When you're in Adam, you're dominated by sin, so sin should not surprise you. Now that you're in Christ, you've died to sin, so therefore you are no longer to live under its control. Our condition should be affected by our position. But our carnality never affects our position. We're still in Christ. So as we think of the difference between the two, position is as God sees us, condition is as man sees us. Our position is who we are in Christ, our condition is what we are in practice. Our position is the inworking of God for man, the condition is the outworking of God through man, of what God in grace has worked in you. Position speaks of you in Christ, condition Christ in you. Position is righteousness imputed, condition is righteousness imparted. Your position is entered by the baptizing work of the Spirit of God. Your condition is affected by the filling of the Spirit. Your position is true of all believers, but your condition, by way of a positive condition, being a spiritual believer, is true of yielded and dependent believers. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "And brethren, I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual people in your condition, but as to carnal position in people in your condition, as to babes in Christ in your position." And notice again the difference that's made. But let's go back to that phrase, "died to sin," for a minute. Let's really understand what it means. It's going to be critical and referred to often in this passage. What does "died to sin" mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean that sin is dead in me. That would be eradication. Your sin nature is not dead. It still tempts you. It still wants to reign in your life. And if you yield to it, you will live a carnal life. Secondly, it does not mean that we should die to sin. For this is a fact, not a command. We're not told to do something here. We're told that this is a fact. We have died to sin. Whether you realize it or not, you have died to sin. Romans 6:11, "Likewise, you also now reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin." Why? Because you are. Now believe it. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thirdly, it does not mean that we are dying to sin. Sometimes you hear people say this, "We need to be dying to sin." No, no, no. This is an aorist verb, not a present tense verb. This is something that has been completed in the past. This is not something that is in progress today. Every believer has died to sin. That's a fact. It happened in their past. We'll see when they were crucified with Christ. It does mean, however, that every believer has been crucified with Christ in God's eyes, so that we have been separated or freed from the sin nature's right to rule in our lives. Because keep in mind, death always carries the idea of what? Separation again. So if we've died to the sin nature, it means we have been separated from the sin nature. It's still in our body, still wants to reign, still can rule if we let him or it, but we have died to the sin nature. Now the question is going to be, well, when did I die and how did I die? And that's going to be answered in verses 3 and following next time. So what does all of this mean to you? It means, believers, there you have a tremendous freedom in Jesus Christ that you can rejoice in. It means you have tremendous hope. You don't have to live just a 1 John 1:9 kind of Christian life. And it means that there are some invaluable truths you need to know, which will be the key word in verses 3, 6, and 10. And we will develop them more next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you have done for us by your grace. And thank